Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen. Father, we come here today as your people, seeking to know more and experience fully the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come bathed in the love of God, desirous of union with the Holy Spirit. Would you bless us in this time we spend together, that these goals may be fulfilled? And would you bless us now as we speak and as we listen? In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, when you leave the auditorium, copies of our program of work that are available to you on the tables. The program of work is usually referred to as a budget. Places where they had budget, you ever experienced that? Most people would rather not experience Budget Sunday. I've been in assemblies when some brother, well-intentioned as he was, would get up and read a bunch of facts and figures to it. And it was about as dry and boring as some of my sermons. But in reality, a budget tells us something about our pulse, because it speaks directly to what we are seeking to accomplish in the name of God, in our community and around the world, in this year. And so, I wanted you to know that copies are available if you'd like to take one. There are people in the church who like to go over a church budget line by line, and we're glad for you to do that. Others may not care so much about the line for line as they do about what we're doing for the cause of Christ. But in any event, they're available to you if you'd like to pick one up. A number of years ago, Mack Layton, who preached for a long time at the Broadway Church in Paducah, Kentucky, wrote a classic book on stewardship. Even though it was a long time ago, this grace also, which I hold in my hand, is in my judgment the classic that has been written by our brethren in the field of stewardship. And in one section of this book, Mack Layton laid down for us what a church budget is. Listen to these words. A budget is a goal, a vision of the future, believing certain things can be done. A budget is a plan, a blueprint of the program of work. It is a map which points out the best road to follow in the use of our prosperity. It is a picture in which the financial program of the church is so drawn that all can see and understand. It is a ladder that challenges Christians to climb still higher and to walk on the high road of righteous stewardship. It is an operation that cuts out all unscriptural means and schemes, It is a satisfaction in which every member can have a part in shaping and carrying out the activities of the church. It is an opportunity for all members of the church, young and old, to receive spiritual joy in the knowledge of where money goes that it does. Today I want to talk with you about the discovery. I want to begin with the question of what is a budget? Now we've had some guidelines here that I just read, but the New Testament doesn't mention a budget. And yet the work of the Lord is to be carried on decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40 tells us that. And a budget is to help in an orderly fashion. We serve the Lord from this place. And this church has risen to been presented to it. Last year, in 2010, we wanted to continue doing all the things that we had planned to do, plus some additional things that needed to be done. Upon this church, early in the year, to increase our giving by 10%, so that we could meet those goals, and you responded in a marvelous way. And I believe I can say today that there was not a single financial goal that we did not meet in this past year. And I think that it is something that's well in place to say that you're to be congratulated for the response that you've given over the years in sharing what God has given you for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing I want to do today is to look at some principles. And there are six of them. They're simple principles. But principle as God's church family. And we need to keep them in mind as we consider our personal responsibilities to God in the area of stewardship. Here are the principles. Principle number one is the work. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." That was the mission of Christ, and that is the mission of the church. Everything else that we do in some way must relate to seeking and saving the lost. And if it does not relate, then it's something beyond the scope of what the church should be involved in. Christ's mission is our mission. It is the salvation of the lost. And in order to carry out a worldwide mission, we must have a strong base. And having a strong base home and reaching into the world requires faithful stewardship. So first of all, there is the work. Principle has to do with blessing. In Acts 20, verse 35, the Apostle Paul quoted the Lord Jesus Christ in saying, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Now, there is no question, there is no doubt, that there is blessing in receiving. All of us have been the recipients of blessing because we were the ones who received from someone else. It might be receiving something from God. It may be receiving something from someone in our family, from a friend. But we have all benefited from receiving. And sometimes it's important that we allow ourselves to be receivers in order to give others the blessing of giving. But notice that the Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus himself said that. And we can trust it, and we can try it, and we will find it to be true. The third principle is stewardship. Psalm 24, 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's in the fullness of it, Everything belongs to God, and we are stewards of what God owns. God has given us our blessings, placed us in the position of stewardship. And this passage, I said 2 Corinthians when I wrote it down. It's 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul said, "It is required of a steward that a man be found faithful." Ask of stewards faithfulness. That is, that we handle what he gives us in the way that will bring the most honor and glory to him as we live this life upon the earth. It's the principle of stewardship. The fourth principle is the principle of treasures. In Matthew 6, 21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Just previous to making that statement, he had encouraged his disciples to lay up treasure not upon the earth, but in heaven. And he said the treasures laid up in heaven are beyond the reach of moth or rust that corrupts, or thieves that break through and steal. When we lay up treasure in heaven, and when we practice faithful stewardship, that's what we're doing. When we lay up treasure in heaven, then those treasures are permanent. When our country took that hard economic hit not so many months ago, many of us saw our retirement funds, our investments, take a nosedive, didn't we? They're here and we have not here. But laying up treasure in heaven and giving to the cause of Christ is permanent. And then fifth, there is the principle of sacrifice. When David was the king of Israel, he added a grave by numbering his soldiers, which indicated he was trusting in the arm of flesh more than the arm of God. And God was displeased with him. And God sent his prophet to confront David. And David repented, and he wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And by the way, the reason that David is called the man after God's heart, not by other men, but by God himself. God said, "David is a man after my heart." You know, it's perfect, but because he had a penitent spirit, and he really did love God. And when he did wrong, he was confronted by the wrong, turned from it, and that was the case here. So he wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And one of his friends, wanting to honor the king, said, "David, I will give you a sacrifice to offer to the Lord." And in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, David said this, "I will not offer unto the Lord a sacrifice that cost me nothing." Now, let's analyze that for a moment and notice how people look upon giving for the welfare of others and the glory of God. "Hands, I will not offer." That's the attitude of some. "I'm not going to offer. I'm just going to hoard everything I have for myself." David's statement went on to say, "I will not offer unto the Lord." There are some who will offer to family and to friends and to self, but they're not going to give anything to God. "I will not offer unto the Lord a sacrifice." Or we may give something to the Lord, but we're not going to make any sacrifice for the Lord. "I will not offer unto the Lord a sacrifice that costs." I'll give him something, but it won't cost me much. But David's attitude was, "I will not offer unto the Lord a sacrifice that costs." Sacrifices do cost us something. And of course, God himself made the greatest sacrifice of all in order that you and I might be saved. And he asked us to support the cause for which Jesus died by making a sacrifice that costs us something. And then there is the principle of prosperity. We do understand, don't we, that many people in our country do live on the poverty level. And we are concerned about that. But people in our country who live on the poverty level do not live in as much poverty as most of the rest of the world. Did you know that? And when the Bible talks about the rich, it addresses most of us because we are the wealthy of the world. We have prosperity. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the apostle said, as I gave commandment unto the churches of Galatia, so also do you. In other words, he said, this is what I tell all the churches. So it was equally binding upon all congregations. As I gave commandment unto the churches of Galatia, so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. That is, put something aside. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Through the years, a question has often been raised by members of the church. I wonder why God did not specify the amount that we were to give like he did in ancient Israel. He specified that ancient Israel should tithe, should give a tenth of what they had. When one studies a little closer, he comes to that ancient Israel, not only one tithe, they paid three tithes. And that supported their government, that supported their religion. But it seems that the bare minimum that anyone in Israel gave to God was a tenth. But when we come to the New Testament, there is no commandment to tithe. And I have often wondered about the Jews who were converted in the first century to Christ. They came out of a system of Judaism. They came out of the law of Moses where they tithed. And they came into Christianity. And Christianity brought them so more blessings than they enjoyed under Judaism. And I just wonder if any Jew ever reasoned like this, I'm sure glad Christ and I can give less than I did under the law of Moses. That seems strange indeed, wouldn't it? But we are prospering people. And out of our prosperity, God puts us on an honor to give our fair share in the support of the cause of Christ. Now, there are six principles that we need to think about in the matter of stewardship. We're not interested primarily in meeting a budget. What we are interested in is, according to the means that we have, what is a reasonable budget. But we're most of all interested in each of us practicing faithful stewardship, doing what we can for the glory of God. Now, in the next place, I want to come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and notice some motivation for being faithful stewards. And these motivators are better than any that we could come up with because these are motivators that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write down. Why should I be a faithful steward of my material possessions? Paul gives a number of reasons in these two chapters. And in the reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, he lays it down because it is a matter of grace. Notice that as chapter 8 opens, it says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What had happened in Macedonia? Macedonia was torn by civil war. And the Christians in Macedonia were in deep poverty. He goes on to say that very thing. They were in deep poverty. Before God, I can say, well, you know, I'm just poor. And I may or may not be telling the truth. But when God says somebody is in deep poverty, put it there in deep poverty. And these were in deep poverty. When they heard of this need that Paul was concerned about here, namely, taking care of those who were suffering from famine. Macedonians in deep poverty said, Paul, we're going to contribute. Paul said, no, you don't need, because you're poor yourselves. But they, with much entreaty, he said, begged them for the favor. Think of it. They begged him for the favor of giving. Is that the way we look at it? It's a favor that we can give to the cause of Christ when we come together. And then he closed that section in verse 7 by saying, see that you abound in this grace. It's a grace. The Corinthians to whom this letter was written were rich. They were doing little. The Macedonians were poor and they were doing much. Paul said that's the grace of God working through them. Now you abound in this grace as well. Motivation number 2 is found at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love. If somebody asks you, how much do you love the Lord? What would you say? You might say, well, I can't express it. It's so much. Is there any way you can express it? Well, in this context, Paul said, what you give is a demonstration of the sincerity of your love for God. So what we give in keeping with what our ability is. Now, God never asks us to give what we don't have. Whatever our ability is, some of us have great ability, some of us have little, almost no ability. But everybody can do what their ability allows them to do. And it's a demonstration of love. In verse 9, he points to Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his power become rich. Christ gave everything for us. We're going to give something for him. Number 4, based upon what we have, verses 11 and 12. But now you must also complete the doing of it. That is, your giving. That is, there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Can't give what you don't have, but you can give out of what you have. Number 5, down in verse 24. Therefore, show to them, that is, your brothers and sisters, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. The confidence of other people. That's a motivator. The confidence that others have in you. Paul had been boasting about the Corinthians. He said the Corinthians have a lot and they're going to give a lot, but they hadn't come through. So he said, I want you to do according to what I have boasted about concerning you. And the leaders of this church had confidence in us. And when they set our budget, they're expressing the confidence. And it isn't beyond our means. We can do that. And because of the confidence of others, we're motivated. Then in chapter 9, he continued, down in verse 5, when he talked about generosity. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Don't give because we have to, but because of generosity. Next at verse 7. And no, it's verse 6. The principle of sowing and reaping. He who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do we believe that promise? You sow a little, you get a little, but if you sow a lot, you reap a lot. God's honor is at stake there. But he's putting us on our honor to claim his promise. And then what God will do, verse 7. So let each one give purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful, that word, same word from which we get the word hilarious. God loves an hilarious giver. And God is able. Now watch this. God is able to abound toward you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every work. And somebody might question that and say, now wait. If cheerful, bountiful giver, the Lord's work, make me able to do more, that's what he said. So let's either believe his promise or take it up with him that he won't do what he's promised he will do. What God will do. And then down verses 11 and 12, we call thanksgiving on the part of others. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. The people who benefit from what we give to God are filled with thanksgiving. And then verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. It's the idea of obedience to God. Now there are 10 inspired motivators. And I may respond to that by saying, well, that doesn't motivate me much. Then I have a problem, because those are from God. Those are from God. Now, in the final moments, I want to try to bring this together. In the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God's asked this rhetorical question. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? It's a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is yes, he will. And so the prophet went on to ask another question, how does a man rob God? It's a good thing for us to consider. Because a man robs God if he doesn't give it all to the cause of Christ. Second, a man robs God when, as a member of a local church, he doesn't make up for what he didn't give when he missed. A few weeks ago, we had a snow, and a lot of people couldn't get here, and our attendance was down, and our contribution was about $3,000 shorter than it should have been. We would expect the next week, when we all got back, that we'd make up that contribution, and our contribution would be $3 over. Is. But that didn't happen. Now just suppose a husband, father, you're on a business trip. You're going to be out of town for a few days. And you bring your wife and kids together and you say, I'm going to be gone for a few days, so I won't be leaving any grocery money. Because I'm gone. You think that would fly? No, you have obligations whether you're there or not. And we do in the church as well. You need to make up your contribution when you're away and unable to give on a given Sunday. A man may rob God when he spends more on a night of recreation than he gives on Sunday. Now, we all are intelligent people, and we can give other applications of that. But the question remains, will a man rob God? And the answer is, yes, he will, and many do. And if we make it personal, we could ask ourselves, do I rob God? Now, somebody may be thinking, you know, all he ever talks about is money. Now, that's not right. That is absolutely not right. Very seldom do I talk about the contribution. But some brethren don't want to hear anything about a contribution, and I'm just wondering if it's because they don't feel like they're really giving like they should. I mean, if I'm giving as I prosper and I'm giving in a purposeful way and I'm giving according to my abundance, well, I wouldn't mind somebody talking about the right way to give. The leaders of this church have some visions for the future. We don't know when we'll do them, if we'll do them, or how we'll do them. It will depend on the response of the church. But we have some visions and some dreams. Some of us vision a building over here, perhaps Sal Building, where we are this morning, where we can have a distribution of clothing for the poor, much the way we have a distribution of food right now. Some have a vision of a building out back of our building where we might have a school on a full-time basis and where we might provide for the church additional classrooms, which are really needed. Some have a vision of an adult spiritual education school beginning here at Benton, where any who want to can take Bible classes that are taught on a college level. Those who are interested in digging deeper into the Word. Some have a vision of a more adequate bus for transportation of youth and of our seniors especially. There's some dreaming going on here, some visions. And what we will do with our dreams and visions will depend upon together in the matter of stewardship. But now let me come to the close. I begin this message with the word discovery, because it's important that in our lives to Christ we discover what the key element is. And the key element is found right here in 2 Corinthians 8, in our reading this morning, at verse 5, where it says that the Macedonian Christians gave for the welfare of others. But that's not where it started. Verse 5 says, they first in order of importance, first in order of what should be first? They first gave themselves unto the Lord. That's it right there. That is not optional. It is the first breath. It is the first heartbeat. It is the crack of dawn of the Christian's life to first give himself to the Lord. And if we first give ourselves to the Lord will have what he wants from our lives. But until we first give ourselves, then everything we will think belongs to us. And in reality, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. Today, I commit myself to giving myself. And today I commit myself to promoting the gatherings of this church for worship. And I commit myself to giving my fair share to the cause of Christ at this place. And I commit myself to The attitude of that woman who came to Jesus with the alabaster box and broke it and poured that ointment upon him, it represented a year's salary. And the disciples criticized her for wasting it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has done what she could." He didn't say she's done what she would. He said she's done what she could. She would have done more, but nobody can do more than they can. And nobody is ever asked to give more than they're capable of giving. But I commit myself to giving my fair share. And I'm going to ask this church today to stand here with me and make that commitment if you're willing to do it. I don't want you to stand with me if you're not going to do it. But if you will commit yourself to doing what you can in your faithfulness to the Lord at this place, I'm going to ask you from all over this room today to come stand with me. And I am expecting all of our elders to come and stand with me. I know where they are. I know where they stand. I want their wives to come with them if they, in fact, will make that commitment. I want to invite our deacons to come and stand here with us. And I want to invite their wives to come as well. And I want to invite every member of this church who will make a commitment not to do more than you can, but to make a concentrated effort to do what you can for the cause of Christ at this place this year. I'm going to ask you to come and stand with me. And I don't want you to wait on somebody else. I just want you to come if you'll make that commitment. And if we'll stand together, God will bless us richly in what he wants to accomplish through us at this place, at this time. And I'm asking you to come and stand with me. And if there are those in this audience who today need to obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ, I want to ask you to come, and we'll know about why you've come. If you want to come for the prayers of this church, or if you want to come to be identified with this church, we will understand why you've come. But I want us to stand together, and I think that you want us to stand together. And I'm asking you to come right now while we stand and sing this song and stand with me. Let's come.